and he preached there, and I am sure that his agenda there was to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to a bunch of Jews that were pure legalists, and to try to give them some sense that God was dealing with people in different ways. And so that influence was there. This whole idea of a dispensation, oikonomia, oikos is the word house, nomos is law. That's what it actually means. We do the course in dispensationalism in evening school, and it's been fun because I've been the one that's taught it for all these years. And we go back to Luke 16, and we go back to other places to understand it. It's not an obscure truth. There are those people who say, oh, you dispensationalists, you have picked a word that doesn't occur very often. The same people will take one word and make it fit what they want and not have more than one word. And I am still struggling in my reading with this ad hominem guy. I call him ad hominem. I learned that I was shocked when I took the logic class and I read it in the logic textbook that ad hominem argumentation was damning the origin. Damn was not a word that was to be a part of us unless we were talking about Grand Coulee when we were growing up. Damning the origin, in other words, casting up aspersions on the source. And that's what this guy is doing. He's an anti-dispensationalist. I think that guy must have nightmares tonight with John Nelson Darby. I mean, he calls John Nelson Darby by any kind of semi-civilized name he can, because there's this abhorrence of John Nelson Darby. John Nelson Darby is next to Satan in this world. Everything that's wrong in Christendom is because of John Nelson Darby in this guy's books. And there's 1,000 pages. I've read about 800 of them. And it just drives me crazy. Because they say, in fact, I just read this week in that very book, he said the rapture is not mentioned in Scripture. And you know, he was goofy enough to say, it's not even mentioned in Greek. And I thought, am I being ad hominem by calling him a fool? Harpazo is there. I have that little note in the margin I made. I just wrote harpazo in the Greek. Just because I had to point out the guy was ignorant. I have no idea whether he had any theological training or not. The word dispensation is a good biblical term. It is found in several different ways. It's a steward, a stewardship. The whole thing of the household, the stewardship. Oikonomia here at economy. Stewardship, it's an administration. And so Paul says, I gave it. One was given to me to give unto you. I like that. I put it here in the introduction. I'm going to drop it in the end. In fact, honestly, you know what I did? I took part of this and stuck it at the last point, just so we would be reminded of it. And so I've got to get going. Then he committed to Timothy the dispensation from God, the one in or by faith. By or in faith. Is it a locative or is it an instrumental in 1 Timothy 1:4? We're going to talk about that, I hope, today. I'm going to have to move real quickly to get where I want to go. We don't talk about textual problems real often in service. In this one, I want to punch it hard. And then I looked at it this morning, and I did not change a form in my notes. I was going to show you exactly what it was, and what I did, I cut and pasted and didn't change it the way it should have been. So we're going to try to wade our way through it. Grace. Grace tis a charming sound, harmonious in the ear. All over Ephesians. 6 chapters, the noun 12 times. The verb is found as forgiveness twice in 4:22 of Ephesians. And so, charizomai is the word grace. Faith, we've talked about how faith is so dominant in Timothy. Keep that back in the corner of your mind, that Timothy is really the faith book. It is a very, do I want to say complex? It almost is. Because we wrestle all of these terms for faith in order to, I mean, we have, like I said, we almost have six in each of the six chapters of 1 Timothy. But they need definition in their context. And so it becomes a little bit more complex than just saying simple faith. You have reliableness with pistos, you have pistis, and you have all these other forms. Grace is not absent in 1 Timothy. Grace is in the second verse, and it's in the last verse. And it's found two other times in between. And it's interesting how Paul mingles these together as we look at them. Faith is found, of course, and we know it well from Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you are saved by faith. And again, that little rule that comes really right out of that passage is you're saved by God by grace through faith. And that becomes very important. Now, last week I mentioned the fact that faith and works do not go together. You say, yeah, there are works that have been foreordained, marked out ahead of time for us, that are from the grace of God. But they're the result of grace, and we need to find them without contriving them. It is so easy for a believer to contrive works. Very easy. I look back to a certain day in my or time in my life during my first couple years of college. And I had a big list of works that I could do, of kinds of service I could do to God, and wondered how I could do them all. And it was interesting, the different kinds of ministries. How many times have I preached in a jail? You know, I haven't preached in a jail, but I preached in San Quentin. That's prison, not a jail. I think jail ministry. I think of the juvenile justice system. When we first came here, we kind of took charge of the high school college kids in the first couple of years. And we went over to Donald DeLong Juvenile Hall, which was from Multnomah and Washington County, and we went over. And they wouldn't let us have a service, but they let us go and relate to those kids. And they didn't say you couldn't evangelize or you couldn't talk to them, but they liked the fact people would come in. And we went through the doors of that mini prison for kids. And I think we had about 15 kids from here that went with us. And we went and we talked to them, and we played basketball with them, and we did a lot of things like that. A work. It was part of my list. On and on. My pastor friend, who retired, became a hospital chaplain. He was a hospital chaplain for 4 years. He told me on the phone one day, he said, you know, in all of my years of ministry, I never led as many people to Christ as I did in the hospital chaplaincy. And he was awestruck that And he was, you know, the balance that has to be there. Are we in this, the whole business to be evangelists or not? I think I know he has a pastor teacher gift. And it was a kind of an interesting thing because a whole different dimension of ministry. Those are all kinds of works. It seemed like when pastors retired, there were many of them went into the chaplaincy. And when I see that kind of a situation, I think it's harder to be a hospital chaplain than it is to be a pastor, almost. Why? You know, I've learned that when somebody is going into surgery and I'm waiting for them to go through that surgery with the family, that I come home tireder than I ever am from doing all the studying I'll do in a whole week. I'd rather dig a ditch. Because there's so much mental pressure, you're so busy trying to encourage people. Trying to find the Spirit's words to give them some hope and some confidence, and that's important. Faith is not a work, but we do have this problem of trying to contrive works. We can be like the old ordering Amish, and you can drive a black car with black bumpers. I'm sure they changed their list from when I read that book. You realize the Amish, you had that, you know, their horse and buggy thing. They had to change their practice because in some states like Indiana and Pennsylvania, they required that if they're going to drive their buggies at night, they had to have lights. So they have battery lights. And so when they are out in the dark, we were at a shopping mall and I saw this. This young man and his bride, they were a young couple. They didn't look like they deserved to be married. They were so, just seemed to be so young to me. And when they came out, he got her into the carriage. And then he went around and turned the switches on the battery lights in the back and the front. And I thought, okay, works. It's the way it works. This is the one by faith. Now let's take a quick minute. Be reminded in 3:8, it says the deacon should be one who handles this mystery of the faith. It's very clear, kind of buried in the way it is handled in 3:8. It says, oops, where am I at? It's 3:9. I have 8 in my. Why did I do that? Okay, I have it in my notes as 8. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. We're going to come back to this next week and say, this is what, does this mean that we have to just have deacons to know it? No. We're going to find out, how do you know that a deacon is qualified if you don't know what the faith is and what the mystery of the faith is? Faith not works. Not law. And so that makes a big difference. And so the deacon is to have great boldness in verse 13, in faith, the one in Christ Jesus. Now let's talk about some more of the problems. I had not thought it until we really started to focus on this material. To go through like we did last week, and we went through the first half, essentially, of 1 Timothy, to demonstrate how Ephesus got involved with what they shouldn't have, and that is developing works they thought would be pleasing to God. Not trying to find it. Don't forget it's in 3:10 of Ephesians that says those works were designated by God for you ahead of time. You don't have to go and hustle and come up with works that are not in God's plan. And that's so easy to do. It feels good to do it. Isn't that how it works? When it came to the church, it happened a long, long time ago. A lot of people said, I do works because it feels good. It makes me feel so good. So it must make God feel so good. Isn't that the way it's been? I see it. I've seen it over and over and over. People sitting and not just resting and letting God's word do what it needs to do. And so in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, he says in verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. You know, it's kind of interesting. You say, oh, that could never have anything to do with the Mosaic Law. You realize when the law was given, it said it was given at the disposition of angels. How can they determine what is the difference between an angel and demon? They can't. They couldn't. That judicial blind prevented it. They couldn't know the difference. And I still read. Sometimes I shouldn't have the hobby reads I do. Keeps my mind active. It's not keeping me young. But it does keep the mind active. And this week has been a very interesting week for me. I've been reading. I always have some kind of a Jewish something going on in my reading realm of things. I usually have several books going all the time. And my grandson says, Grandpa, read one book at a time. And I said, why? It's not as interesting when you can read five or six or seven or eight. And I said, Kenyon, do you know how many books I have by my chair? He didn't want to know. Then I told him, and I said, I've been reading all, and there were almost 20 of them. And I usually knock out at least a couple books a week, one way or another. But the one I was reading was, and I mentioned it maybe, by a guy whose pen nom de plume was Abramovich, a Yiddish writer, a Yiddish fiction writer. In fact, he was considered the most important Yiddish writer the early or late 1800s. He wrote a book entitled The Mystic Ring. The Wishing Ring. The Wishing Ring. And some things you shouldn't read. It didn't set my temper very well, because I am so thankful for what I have. You read about the pogroms in Eastern Europe and among the Jewish people and what they call the shtetls. The shtetls weren't villages or they weren't towns. They were little places where hovels of Jews lived. And this book, I got halfway through it about 2 weeks ago and I said, I can't take this anymore. It's all poverty. People are starving to death. People want some food in their belly. They'll eat anything to do that. And it becomes a downer with it. And when I read of what they did because of their misconstruing the law, they'd all go to synagogue. They would have their minions, that is, a minion was 10 guys who would have morning prayers or prayers at any time. You had to have a minimum 10 people. Isn't it nice to know that we don't have to have any? We don't even have to have one or two. I mean, two or three are gathered together. I know some people will love that verse. I'm thankful that I can pray anywhere at any time. I can pray on TV highway. I can pray in my study. I can pray out in my yard. It makes no difference. It's one-on-one, and it's beautiful. But they have to have a minion. They will have somebody in a synagogue looking for a Jew to come in and form 10 so they can pray. And that's a story I read over and over and over. The struggle they have to have enough people so they can pray and think they can be heard. It's so interesting. And that's Jewish legalism. There is no minion in the Old Testament, in the Torah. So here, what do we have? We have this problem of they were following the teaching of demons. I finished The Wishing Ring. When I finished that, I just stopped and I just thought, blind, 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 and blind.
They didn't get it.
And Abramovitz in that book says the reason that there was so much poverty among those Jews was because they were so blind in their Orthodox practices that they had no motivation to do any more than to try to get a little food in their stomach. They rejected education. They would go to yeshiva. They would be trained in that, and they learned Talmud. They didn't even know how to read Russian, let alone read Yiddish. They could quote Hebrew, but they didn't know what it meant when they had their prayers. When they had that mikvah, I mean, not the mikvah, the 10 guys getting together for prayer, they would do it in Hebrew, and they didn't even know what it meant. See, I mixed it up. I got mikvah. Mikvah is a bath, cleansing thing. Anyway, I'm not going to get off on that. Anyway, but these days they perverted the law. I think demons were involved in it. I think when they get to Ephesus, it had to be that way. Because of the demon possession that went on with Artemis, that is the goddess of the Ephesians. I don't read about Artemis or Diana. Diana comes via the Latin. Artemis is the Greek. And when we read about it, this was a foul doctrine of demons that they had in Ephesus. And one of the major archaeological locations for tourism is Ephesus today. And so what happens, they were following the teaching, the didaskali of demons. They were speaking lies by hypocrisy or in hypocrisy. They were saying things they could not keep match with their lives. They were trying to take a little bit of a law. I had a little note when I was looking in my Bible again. I had a note in a margin that I had made years ago. And I have a note that says, not Mosaic and Arthrus. And that happens to be in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 9. It doesn't have to be the Mosaic law. They can pervert it. You can have how many volumes you want of the Talmud. What do I have? I think I have 40 of them or so. And you can have all of that, and it's just a perversion. I used to have my comic books were the Talmud because it was so absurd sometimes when I learned that early. But that's what was happening in Ephesus. And what it says, they're having their conscience seared in verse 2. Seared with a hot iron. When it's seared, when you've been burnt, you have lost the sensitivity of your nerves. And so it's numb. And skin is that way. If you've had surgery and there's been an incision where that surgery has been stitched and healed, there is a numbness there. There are times I used to think, I would say, I hope it goes away. Because I just didn't like that little bit of numbness. I haven't had a lot of surgery, but I remember some surgery I had. And I, for years and years, always had a spot that I knew was not going to be sensitive to my touch. This is what happened to them when it came to grace. And the grace was ruined, and their conscience was seared. And so you have Christians who had a conscience issue. That is, their behavior didn't match with what they thought they knew. And so their conscience issue was misdirecting them from grace. And so the conscience was making them behave as though they weren't grace believers. And that became an issue. And it got to the point that they were forbidding to marry. They said, don't get married. You realize the Roman celibacy laws for their clergy is a relatively recent origin, you know, 1,000 years. And you know this present pope, though he has American antecedents, said, we're not going to mess with celibacy for religious people. A law, who? For priests and nuns. And he made a clear statement of that, and it didn't take him any more than a couple of weeks to say so. I think he was afraid Martin Luther was going to show up. Look at what Martin Luther did when he, you know, they blame him because he wanted a woman. And he married a nun. And it was a scandal. Anyway, that's another story. And they abstained from foods. Diet. This is what happens. You get, and so well, if you're going to be kosher, what are you going to do? You realize there are three categories of food in the kosher orthodoxy. Milk, meat, and neither meat nor milk. And there are Hebrew words for each of those. So I'll build on a misinterpretation of a passage of Scripture that says you'll not boil a calf in its mother's milk. But that's the whole thing with kosher. And the requirement for kosher. Did you follow this young man who was freed as a hostage? Have you followed him at all over there in Gaza? American citizen. He was from New Jersey. And had dual citizenship. He was in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces. And one thing that he said when they talked to him about how he was treated, they deliberately would eat and starve him. And they would offer them non-kosher food. You know, they'd give him a pork sandwich. It was just wicked. And I don't know if he was he was not an Orthodox that I noticed. He didn't even wear a yarmulke when he went to the White House. I think his dad did. But it was kind of interesting. And so what you don't eat and what you do eat. I know some people that would not like to eat oysters. Or lobster, because it's in the Old Testament. They don't want to eat pork. And they have a lot of reasons. I do not see a problem with the nutritional. I mean, I know we used to say, you know, you can get sick from pork. Well, I'm not sure that was the case when God did that. He wanted to make sure they kept away from unclean animals by certain habits. And it was a very religious thing. Now in verse 8 of chapter 4, it says, for bodily, Timothy, he says, refuse profane and old wives' tales, exercise yourself unto godliness. If you want to go to a gym and work out into godliness. The word gymnasium comes from gymnos, which comes from naked, which comes from gymnasium, which means exercise. And so he says, you exercise yourself to godliness. Don't spend your time trying to exercise yourself by old wives' tales or myths and profane that are useless. You can do that. This morning, my radio was on, and I happened to listen, and there was this thing about what you shouldn't eat and what you should eat, and I said, okay, all right, you can talk to somebody else. And that's what happened. I didn't listen. Now in verse 16, you go down to verse 16, he says, take heed to yourself and to didaskalia, like I say, the code word. Doctrine you do not practice. Don't waste time trying to practice something that is not designed for your practice. Don't steal somebody else's identity. We are Christians. We are not Jews. The church is not Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. It is not of the dispensation of law. In the dispensation of grace, it is one race. It's called the Church of God versus the other two races, the Jews and the Gentiles. Be reminded of that. Now in chapter 6, he says, you were being contradictory in the matter of didache, doctrine for practice, and doctrine for just faith. They were having trouble with this. He says, if anyone teaches heterodoxy, something else, something different than what is grace, other doctrine, oh, it is so easy. In reading this guy that is so anti-Darby, I'm not a big pro-Darby person. I have a set of Darby, whatever, 20-some volumes. I have tried to read Darby. I don't do well with Darby. And the reason I don't do well with Darby is because he is totally inconsistent and is really hard to understand what he says. Sometimes it sounds like he's really on, and then you turn three pages later and he's totally off. He said at one time, I just write my ideas down, somebody else can systematize them. Well, that's what happens. And so when I read Darby, you don't know how much effort I end up having to go through doing bulletins and trying to just get a little filler. I don't know if you read the filler I put in this time. I do not know a lot about those initials. And it made a point that I wanted. But you remember, maybe over the years I put some J.B. Stoney, I'll put Darby in sometimes, I'll put Denny and James Denny, there are others that I would put in. But the problems I have with it. Yesterday was the day where the bulletin was a major project. I say a major project. It wasn't the bulletin part, it was the insert. I didn't run the whole thing. I ran a couple copies to see. I could not get my pagination right. And at 12:30 this morning, I was very grateful that the pagination came out right. And I've done this for years. I think it's right. If it is, don't tell me. I might faint after all the efforts that go with it. because I could not get it lined up, and I still can't figure out what happened. I got tired of going from one end of the house to the other trying to get it right. So anyway, didaskalian didache. He says, don't listen to other kinds of teachings, because those who try to do heterodoxy, that is, another kind of doctrine than is of grace, are those who are in a state of being puffed up or proud. Paul was dealing with people. No, let's do it differently. Timothy was thrown in with people that did not understand the difference between law and grace, and they've been taught right. And so he's got the problem at in his hands. They're proud, and pride will lead you to the works of the flesh. And when you read this, let me read on down in chapter 6. It says, let me get here. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, then consent not to healthy words, though even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine, which is according to godliness. And there's godliness again, manifesting the life of God in flesh. He is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions. He is very happy about trying to, in fact, the word doting is the idea that means to have a disease with questions. When I was up at Debbie's for this event for her retirement, one of the teachers brought one of their kids. And he would have been first grade last year. And I said, we didn't have many kids outside, my grandkids, or great-grands. And this kid was there. And I said, he seemed to be a nice kid. And Debbie says, don't think that. Because he is disrespectful of his teachers and his family because he questions everything. And fortunately, Debbie said, he was not in my class because she got enough of him outside of class. He was on the playground and he'd be asking her question after question after question after question. And they were very disrespectful. And I thought, man, she just gave me a sermon illustration. Because he just couldn't quit asking questions, and it became a situation where it affected some respect that a teacher would have for a child. And she was very thankful that he hadn't been in her class, because she would have been having to control the way his questions were. And, well, I won't go any further into what she was doing with it. Malignantly evil superstitions or suspicions. That can't has no place in a local church, but it was happening in Ephesus. Deliberate interdictions of men of a corrupt mind, deprived of the truth, supposing gain is godliness. Yeah, I can say this now, because I've read it so many times, so often, in the material I've read. I was reading Shalom Aleichem in the last month. And one of the things that he and some of these Yiddish authors were saying, there was a reason that the Jews had a reputation for being involved with financial things. And they were trying to justify a little bit of what was going on in the pogroms, because they did feel as though their own people were not doing what was right. And so, this was what was happening in the church. Now, in verse 6:20, I need to get there real quick. in verse 20, it says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, empty and profane, worthless kinds of voicings, phonos, noises. It doesn't say words, really. It's just the interlinear translates as utterances. And opposings of so-called knowledge. How many times over the years have I said, yes, it is true that Reformed theology is a logical system. The problem with their logic is called presuppositions. If you accept their presuppositions, you will accept their logic. And they are unacceptable presuppositions. And that's called knowledge. That's why Francis Schaeffer was so important in my growing up day. Because everybody liked his philosophy. And they followed him. And they said that was knowledge. C.S. Lewis. There wasn't a lot of C.S. Lewis, or it hasn't been a lot of C.S. Lewis I haven't read. Because he was philosophical. His premises were very weak. He had some very clever ideas. I enjoyed some of the things he wrote. But the premises were so weak. And so he says in verse 20, in verse 21, which some professed have erred from concerning the faith. The word err is missed the mark. It occurs here. It occurs in 1:6. It occurs in 2 Timothy 2:13. Only three times. They haven't got the point. They've deviated and swerved from what's going to carry them in present tense salvation. Now let's go back to 1:4. I feel like I've been attaching this because I don't have a good place to put it, and it's true, in a way. I probably spent 3 days this week working Greek texts. I probably pulled every Greek text I have in my library and a bunch of others because of the issue that we have in 1 Timothy 1:4. And so I wanted to talk about that, and I want to do it briefly. He says, not providing questions concerning practice, but rather attending to the dispensation of one by faith. That is the way it should be translated, it isn't. Now I'm going to say this before I get into this for a minute. And that is, I believe that that translation of edification was a deliberate mistranslation. Deliberate. I'm going to explain why. Because what it says is rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. The King James translates it godly edifying. Others, some will translate it dispensation, some will translate it administration. But it is interesting. There is a problem. Now, here's where I made the mistake. If you're looking at my notes, under Roman 2, letter A, letter 2, I call it an anomaly of textual problems. Under the small a, under the question dispensation or edification, I put dispensation in without any vowels because that's the way it was found. It was in capital letters. I didn't put it in caps here. Almost every Greek manuscript, no matter where from, that is from Egypt, or from Antioch, or from in Europe, has the word dispensation, oikonomion. So the textual apparatus, it would not be worthy of having it here if it wasn't for what happened. Number two is where I made the mistake. The IA, you see the IA near the end? IA would look like a B. That's a noon, a new. It should be an ADA. An ADA looks like an N except the tail drags. It's an E, vowel. That's the way it is in a text called D, which is a B's a text. And they translated it edification. They changed a nu to a delta. There's quite a difference, even in the caps. A delta looks like a triangle. That's pretty easy to tell when you have a capital letter. They deliberately changed it. Now, what is interesting and what I wanted to do was show you that in the original it didn't even have a matching form, but in the marginal reading in D, they have a matching ending to what was in dispensation. It just happens to be a grammatical form. So the marginal reading has it oikodomion. And so the one manuscript, which Greenlee calls the Western family manuscripts, which was tended to be a little bit more Roman, had a marginal reading, one manuscript of thousands. Now, I thought, why in the world? You know, there's another little bit of abbreviation in the text, and it is L-A-T-T. And L-A-T-T stands for the Vulgate in the Old Italian. In other words, Jerome, a Roman Catholic, did not want to put a dispensation in, changed the one letter from a nu to a delta, and made it edification. Again, the AV had to translate it godly edification because it made no sense. But it's the Latin Vulgate. I think the Roman Church, via Jerome, who did this about 440, of A.D., they followed that, and the Syriac Peshitta, and you don't know about it, a lot of these apparati, the Syriac had it in one place, and it had a marginal note on it in another Syriac. In other words, somebody didn't like the word dispensation. No question. This is not even their favorite manuscript, the D of the Roman Church. They love what is called B, which is Vaticanus. And it didn't, Vaticanus has dispensation. So I believe that it was probably an intentional thing. Okay. Now we got the academics out of the way. I guess I worked on that and I went everywhere I could to see if I could find more out of it. And that is my solution on that. Now, the one more thing. Oh, I'm going to fudge into Christmas time. I'm going to do it. Okay. Is it the dispensation or is it or? We have the letter Ada. And the Ada with a little rough breathing mark is a definite article. It is a feminine, singular, nominative article. Oikodomia is a feminine noun. That is, dispensation is feminine. And so it's interesting that they put an ada with a rough breathing mark and an accent on it, making it a conjunction, which is or rather or with a melon. I believe it should be a definite article. 11 times the word melon occurs with the article, with the A. 11 times, and this is the only one that has a noun that's feminine after it. And I've looked at every one of them. I even have them there sitting right here in this pile of papers in front of me. And so I think it should be the dispensation. Prejudice, yes, I admit it. But I can't figure out why they ever put the accents on. There were no accents in the original. Okay, let me read my translation of 4 and then. Nor be occupied with myths and endless genealogies which provide questionings or debates, rather than being occupied with the dispensation from God, the one by faith. That's where we are. And we will go back to chapter 3 and verse 9, Lord willing, on like next Sunday. Okay, I will give Chris his time and get out of his way here. So you're on. I just have to get organized so I can take my water with me.
Sunday of the month, we participate in a remembrance. It's a remembrance of the provisions of grace that have been provided by the work and person of Jesus Christ. It's a temporary remembrance, something we won't be doing forever. In fact, this could be the last time we participate in this event. 1 Corinthians 11:26 will dwell on this, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, or they declare, the Lord's death till he comes. And he's coming. He's coming. In Romans 4:4, we're reminded of the body of Christ, of which we're all members of by spirit baptism. And Paul says in Romans 12:4, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, maybe a function, practice. We need all of the members in the body of Christ to be functioning, practicing in that area in which they are spiritually gifted with a gift. It's for the edification for all. In verse 5 it says, for we the many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reminded of fellowship, the word communion, when we mean that sharing a common fellowship. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The bread we break, is it not the fellowship, the sharing in common of the body of Christ? He goes on and he explains, he says, for because we, being many, are one bread. One body. For we are all partakers out of the one bread. So we all participate out from the one loaf. And so in other words, when we recognize some things about our position in Christ, our position in the body of Christ, relates to what God imputes to us, who we are in God's opinion of us. You know, our Christian life, we need to be seeing things as God sees us. As we relate to that position in the body of Christ, it's going to allow us to be cooperating with God the Holy Spirit to live out that eternal life. And so, a frame of mind comes into play. Seeing things as God sees things, related to who we are in Christ, a position in Him, the body of Christ. That's where the community is going to be connected.
Heavenly Father, thank you for coming together today.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul reports to us, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, Take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." When you come to the cup is representative of the new covenant to the church. And we know that as believers and by regeneration, we have eternal life. He that has the Son has the life. That life can be lived out. It can be reflected out. We see that. But we all, with open face, beholding as in the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I would bring this to remembrance. The new commandment. To love one another as He loved. When we are fulfilling the new commandment, to love one another of the same kind as He loved, we are manifesting eternal life. We couldn't do it without eternal life. And when we fulfill the new commandment, we're manifesting Him. We're reflecting His glory. And it's not by our own strength or our own ability that we do this. In 2 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, not that we are competent from ourselves to think anything as of out of ourselves, but our competency is out from God, who has made us competent servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit makes alive. Father, we thank You for the new covenant and the potential to live out the eternal life that we have because of these promises of God. We're thankful that it's Your ability and competence that's been provided us that makes that possible. May we be those that live in light of this truth. And may You bless the love that we have between us. This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So we partake.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christ.